Our scripture reading this morning is Acts 13, verses 13 through 43. What we've been looking at over the last several weeks and months is the fact that God calls his church, Jesus calls his church to make disciples of every nation. We've seen how the primary lens through which the scriptures look at this is the idea of being witnesses, testifying to God's work of grace in our lives. It does not mean that we must all be theologians, but that we are all called to open our mouths and to give testimony to who God is. As we've gone through this series, we've been looking at much about attitude and perspective and trust in God, and we haven't said much about what do you practically say. These next three sermons are going to be looking at different speeches in the book of Acts and looking at how each speech helps us think through what do we practically say to someone. So let's give attention to Acts 13, 13 through 43, as we consider the more practical question of what do you say when you're talking with people? Let's give attention to the Word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. 'Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray even now that you would teach us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you say when talking with people? If God gives you an opportunity, what do you say? What do you not say? How do you present your faith? The reason we're looking at three sermons in Acts is because every single one of them has a slightly different audience, a slightly different context. And the context and the audience help us to think through how to share our faith, what to say and what not to say. One of my theological heroes, Francis Schaeffer, who started a ministry called The Brie, used to say that if he had an hour with a person, he would spend 55 minutes asking questions and then 5 minutes presenting the gospel. The reason he said that is he recognized, if I only have 1 hour to get to know someone, I need to know and understand their context in order to have wisdom to know what do they really need to hear. I'm on a committee for our presbytery, and we examine those that want to be pastors, and one of the parts of the exam gives a list of how would you present the gospel to a depressed college student, or to someone that's ethnically Jewish, or to a Hindu, or someone from the baby boomer generation. How does someone's previous experience and knowledge and the context they're in, how does that shape what we should say and what things do we always say? What I want us to look at this morning as we consider this passage is Paul is here speaking in a synagogue. We see this context very clearly in the travel section, verses 13 through 16. They're traveling around, and as they go, they always start with speaking to the Jews. So Paul is here speaking to a group of people that accept the authority of the Word of God. They accept the Bible is God's Word. So I want us specifically to consider, how do we speak to people that accept the Bible? Whether they are Jewish, or even people in cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, or even people that might not actually know Jesus, but have been to church all of their lives, accept the Bible as the Word of God, but they don't truly know Christ. How do you speak to people that are in categories like that? Now, I do want to say a quick note that my thoughts and prayers go out to the community in Pittsburgh. Many of you probably know of the tragedy that happened there yesterday. Even in mentioning presenting the gospel to those that are Jewish, the sad reality is throughout church history, there have been many times and places where the church has been full of anti-Semitism, and that is an evil. That is an evil in many ways. All people are made in the image of God. God alone is judge. And yet is evil in even a deeper sense, because Christianity's roots are deeply and unavoidably connected to Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. And it is a sad reality that the Christian church, rather than recognizing that we hold to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that throughout Christian history, there have been way too many times and periods where anti-Semitism has existed and been permitted in the Church of Christ. And in fact, the scriptures clearly teach every single person that comes to Christ is grafted in. Paul's prayer in Romans 9 through 11 for his people is that they would not be cut out. They are naturally part of the olive tree. We're the ones grafted in. And I just wanted to mention that because of what happened yesterday. And yet, as we consider sharing the gospel with those who are Jewish or those that grow up in the church, what Paul is going to remind us in this passage is he's going to be pointing us to what it looks like to share Christ. So let us learn this morning from the pattern that Paul shows us. This morning that we're looking at is a sermon. In verse 15, it's called a word of exhortation. This is the same language that's used in Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews is a sermon that does a very similar thing, looks at how the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. So what I want us to do is look at how this sermon starts, how it flows, and the point of the sermon. So the start, the flow, and the point of the sermon. As Paul begins here, in the start of the sermon, we see right off the bat this need for common ground. You see, we all have assumptions about life, and what common ground does Paul see with his audience? This question of common ground is something we should ask even when we're talking with someone that doesn't accept the truth of the scriptures, and we'll look in future weeks about how do you talk to them. But common ground is incredibly important lest you be talking right past someone. I love the movie Fiddler on the Roof. I know I've used illustrations from it in the past, but in Fiddler on the Roof, there's an incredibly painful scene that at points is somewhat hilarious, and at some point it's just over the top painful, where the butcher in this town that believes in arranged marriages is trying to talk to this poor milkman about marrying the milkman's daughter. But because it's a butcher and because of how the conversation got set up, the milkman thinks that the butcher wants to buy his new cow. It's a painful discussion. And why? Because they come at the conversation without common ground, without understanding where the other person is coming from. When we do talk with people, we need to know where's the starting common ground. And Paul here, the starting common ground that he's able to appeal to is the truth of God's word. Notice how he quotes from the Psalms, verse 33, verse 34, verse 35, from the book of Habakkuk, verse 41. There is a common belief that the Bible is the word of God. But more than that, the common ground is not just the Bible is the word of God, but the historical truthfulness of all that has happened. When Paul is standing there talking to this Jewish congregation, he's telling them their family history. Not family legend, not family myth, but family history. He goes all the way back at the beginning of the sermon and recounts, starting with the people of Israel being in Egypt, how God leads them out of Egypt, leads them into the land of Canaan, raises up the judges and Samuel and King Saul. King Saul is not faithful to God, and God replaces King Saul with a man after his own heart, King David. And so Paul is appealing to the truthfulness of Scripture. Why do I remind us of this? When you're talking to someone who accepts the authority of the Bible, always go back to the details of the text again and again and again. What do you do with those who don't accept the truth of the Bible? Well, we'll talk more about that next week, but I just want us to note that when it comes to understanding the Bible has its own authority embedded in it. I want to give us an example of authority being embedded in something. My wife's engagement ring was recently damaged. One of the tines was broken, and so we had to take it back to the jeweler where we bought it, the same company I bought it years ago. And the first thing that jeweler wanted to see is, did they sell me that ring? So to authenticate it, they immediately pull out their microscope, because when I bought it, it had a special serial code embedded in the diamond that you cannot see with the naked eye, but that lets them know that this is the ring that they certified was the kind of ring, the diamond that they certified years ago, and that I was actually the one that had bought it. The diamond had its history embedded in it. The scriptures testify to their own authority in how God speaks through the prophets. God reveals himself through mighty word and deed that all the people saw written on the pages of history. And the Bible is the historical record that tells us these things are true. That's the kind of conversation that you have with those that don't believe in the scriptures. And yet, for the Jews, they do believe. And so what Paul does is he looks at the specifics of the Old Testament. He reminds them of their history, reminds them of the flow of what God has been doing and the promises God has been making. So as an example, if you're talking to someone from a Jewish background, well, what should you do? You look at the specifics. You look at Isaiah 53 and this promise of this suffering servant that would come. Now, many Jewish people look at Isaiah 53 and say, well, that's the nation that suffers. And yet, if you're actually paying attention to the details of the text, there's this suffering servant from Isaiah 41 all the way through Isaiah 55. And yet, in this suffering servant, at parts, it's clearly talking about corporate Israel. But there's also this mention of a suffering servant that is clearly not corporate Israel. Isaiah 49 says that this servant will bring Israel back to God. So it cannot be the corporate people. You see, you read the details of the text, look at the text itself. Another example, if you're talking to another group such as the Jehovah's Witnesses that claim to believe the Old Testament, Jehovah's Witnesses love to take Christians to Philippians 2, which says Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and they say, see, Jesus isn't God. And yet the reality of Philippians 2 is Paul is saying Jesus was humble. And Paul doesn't say in Philippians 2 that Jesus isn't God. He actually makes an incredibly strong argument that Jesus is God. He says in Philippians 2 that God gave Jesus a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Well, where did that idea come from of every knee bowing in heaven and on earth? That's straight out of Isaiah. That's out of Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, God says about 5 or 6 times, unequivocally, I am God, there is no other. He says there's no other God all throughout Isaiah 40 through 55. And he even says in Isaiah 40, I can get you the reference, I've lost it in my notes, but he says in Isaiah, he says, my glory I will not give to another. And then Isaiah 45 specifically says, to me every knee shall bow. So in Philippians 2, if God will not give his glory to another, and God says every knee shall bow to Jesus, and there is no God but God, what is Paul saying? You see, when you're speaking with people, do what Paul did. Go to the text. When you're speaking with people that believe the Bible, go to the details of the text and look at what the text itself says. So the common ground you have with someone that believes the Bible is the Bible. And what you're doing is you're looking at what is it actually telling us? That's the start of Paul's sermon. But then the flow of his sermon is Paul reminds us that Jesus fulfills Old Testament promise. Look with me in verse 33, Acts 13, 33. I'm sorry, starting in 32. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. See that those themes, promise, fulfillment? That theme runs throughout this entire sermon. You see it as well if you look back in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior just as he promised. So God made a promise. Now he has fulfilled it. And this idea of promise and fulfillment runs throughout this entire sermon. Earlier, we heard the lengthy reading of 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to take one of your offspring, and he is going to reign for eternity over all the world. And so many of the Psalms and prophets begin to reflect on that. Psalm 72, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, it is all over in the Psalms and prophets. And what Paul reminds us here is David served the purpose of God in his generation, Psalm 36, Acts 2, 36. What a great phrase. What we're called to do is serve the purposes of God in our generation. And yet David was not the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The one that's the fulfillment is this one that Psalm 2 talks about, this one that will not see corruption, this one that will reign for all eternity. And Paul proclaims, this is Jesus. That the promise that God had given was that God would send this suffering servant, this one of David's offspring, that he would come and save. We see that promise again mentioned in verse 37. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that's did not recognize Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Isaiah 53 had foretold that it was through the suffering of this servant that this servant would redeem the souls of many. That through going all the way to death, this one would vindicate and bring life to many. And yet they didn't see it. And so at the cross fulfilled the very promise of God by crucifying one that was not guilty. And God showed us that this is the fulfillment of all things, as verse 30 reminds us, but God raised him from the dead. That the resurrection shows us, publicly vindicating and guaranteeing, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So as we think about the flow of this sermon, that Jesus fulfills Old Testament promise, what does this mean as we think about talking to those that believe the Bible is the Word of God? What it means is the focus always comes back to Jesus. Now, I know that that feels like the Sunday school answer, and yet our focus when we're talking with others is always supposed to be on Christ. Think with me, if you've ever seen the movie, came out several years ago, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. It's a hilarious movie about this Greek family. And what does the dad always do? He's so proud of being Greek that every time he talks with someone, he turns the conversation back on his Greek heritage. Doesn't matter who he's talking to, where he is. He's so obnoxious throughout the movie on how everything is about his pride in being Greek. All language comes back to Greek, and every time someone mentions a word, he starts to assess it and point to the Greek roots of the language, including the Japanese word kimono, which is somehow Greek. That man's focus and pride in his heritage, on his Greekness, ought to teach us and remind us that when we're talking with those who know the scriptures, who accept the Bible, our focus and pride ought to be that every scripture points to Christ. Focus on Christ. Focus on him. There are so many times when we begin to talk about the Bible with others that we can be distracted by politics, by end times, by any number of things. Well, when it comes to politics, sure, Christians can disagree, but Christians ought to all agree on this one thing: Jesus is Lord. Whatever you think about how democracy should function, every Christian stands united in the fact that Jesus is Lord and that every democracy, every government on this earth will fade and crumble. And this is why, by the way, in an election season, why people that sit on different sides of the aisle when it comes to politics sit at the same table in church. And so as the people of God, even if on Facebook you see that your brother or sister has a belief, no matter how strong in politics, that is the exact opposite of yours, remember that you are united in something even more astounding. Jesus is Lord. And that is the truth that will last throughout eternity. Every other kingdom, every other nation will fail. Focus on Jesus. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. By the way, this doesn't just apply to when we're talking to those that may accept the scriptures, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Jews, even in a sense, Muslims, although they have their own scripture, they do accept the authority of the Bible. Their argument is that our scriptures are corrupted. And even with them, what do? You point them to the scripture. Point them to what it says. But as you're pointing, what you point out is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He's the prophet that's greater than Moses. He's the king that's greater than David. He's the priest that's greater than Levi. All the great Old Testament roles, he fulfills them all in a greater way. It's all about him. How do we know this? The text reminds us, just as the whole Old Testament history is true history, verse 31 of Acts 13 reminds us that those that walked with Jesus, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. They saw him and spoke to him. This was a shocking to the Jews of that day as it is to us today. This was as unbelievable to the Greeks and Romans of that day as it is to us to this day. And the only historic reality that can explain the expansive growth of Christianity across the Roman Empire is that people believe the eyewitnesses. People believe those who saw Christ with their own eyes. So we've looked this morning at the start of the sermon, the flow of the sermon, but what is the point of the sermon? Why is Paul reminding them all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ? Look with me in verse 38. Here's the point. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What is the point? What is the purpose? Is Paul wanting to argue simply to argue? You know, sometimes people like to do that. Just argue for the fun of arguing. No, Paul is saying there's a central purpose in the fulfillment of all God's promises, that Jesus came to offer, to proclaim forgiveness of sins to all who trust in him. Because the very beginning of the scriptures, back in the Garden of Eden, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God? They were cast out of the garden. They were sent into exile. Their relationship with God was broken, and immediately their relationship within their very family is broken. Brother killing brother. That sin does violence to relationship. And Paul is saying here that the only way that relationship with God is restored, and only when relationship with God is restored can relationships with others be restored, is through Jesus, that in him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. That this is why he went to the cross, so that he could suffer as that sacrificial lamb, that he could come suffering on our behalf, bearing the weight, the burden, the penalty, the shame of our sin, so that for all who call on his name, he could tell us that we are accepted and beloved, that he could tell us that we are free. I've mentioned the song before, but my children have on a children's CD a song where it's a child singing, "You forgave me, all my guilt is gone." Now, even if you've believed in Christ for a long time, that is a truth we never graduate from and get away from. That is what it means to be a Christian. How many of you this last week had again acted or believed as if God didn't forgive you and didn't love you? You beat yourself up over something you did. You, after you confessed it, you can still continue to hold on to it and acted as if you're condemned. You forgave me. All my guilt is gone. See, the law of God points out our need for a Savior, our need to be freed. The whole Old Testament was there to show the people, you cannot restore your relationship to God by keeping the law. The law doesn't give life. It simply exposes how dead we already are. Although the law itself is good. What Jesus came to do is to give us a righteousness revealed from God apart from the law, that he came to offer salvation. This was scandalous to the Jews, that through the cross, that is where we receive forgiveness of sins. And we see that what Paul and Barnabas do in verse 43, for those that believe, he urges them to continue in the grace of God. Not to continue to try and get their lives together, but continue in the grace. Continue in the freedom that we have, that God has forgiven us. All of our sins are gone. And what does this mean when we are talking with others, as we seek to talk to others? You know, there's a constant temptation for Christians to fall into legalism. And yet, as we talk with other Christians, there are many Christians that grow up in the church, they can say the gospel, but they act as if what they really need is to be a good Christian for God to love them. Does that describe you? What Paul tells us is good news, that forgiveness of sins is available to all who believe in Christ's name, and that we are freed from the crushing burden of the law. We are free. So if you trust in Christ, you are free. As you talk to others who believe the Bible, as you talk with them, are they burdened? Are they crushed by a penalty that God has not laid on them? God tells us we are free. And as we talk with those that may not profess the name of Christ, that are Jewish, that are Jehovah's Witnesses, that are of other religions that still hold to the truth of the Bible, do we proclaim Christ and the salvation that he offers as the central message of what we're talking about them with? So what have we seen this morning? How do we talk with those who accept the authority of God's word? I think I mentioned before a conversation I had with a Jewish man one time when I was on a plane. It was a three-hour-long flight, and he and I talked the whole time. He was a very intelligent man, very moral man, very nice man, very fun to talk with. We talked about so many topics, and he knew I was a pastor, and at one point he said, I just don't get it. Why are you Christians so hung up on the cross? And I said, well, remember that book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system? John 1, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The central message of the Old Testament is that we need someone to come and to deal with our sin. We need a king who will reign over us and restore us to a relationship with God. We need a true prophet who will speak to us the word of God. We need a real prophet, priest, and king who will never fail us. And that's Jesus. And this man said, oh, I get it. I wish I could say he had believed. The reason he didn't believe is because he also thought that there were good people and bad people in this world. There are people that make good decisions and those that are bad. He had put himself in the good person category, and he saw crooks and criminals in the bad category. And this is where he wasn't listening to other parts of the Old Testament that remind us there's no one righteous, no, not one. And yet, he and I had the common ground of belief in the Old Testament. Where we differed was in the details of what the Old Testament was telling us and how it was convicting us. And so the conversation I had with him was on those themes of promise and fulfillment. What does the Old Testament say our need is? And how is it that Jesus comes to fulfill those things? And again, I wish I could say that he had received forgiveness of sins, because that's the point of it. And yet that conviction of forgiveness of sins is only something that God can bring. What we are called to do is simply to look at what God has given us and to proclaim that as God gives us opportunity. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you that you have given us exactly what we need. We've given us your word, and we pray that you would help us to make much of Christ, that we would speak of him, that we would speak of him being the fulfillment of all your promises, that we would proclaim that in him alone is freedom. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.